what? I get tired of hearing me talk. You know, after I talk for so long, I go, that's what my wife's talking about. That's it. So I want you to talk to me for a little bit. We'll get started. I got plenty of material, but I'd like for you to talk back to me. What's God showing you in this series and as we go through here? What's he doing? What's he showing you? What are you picking up? What stood out to you? What do you not like? Let's just talk to me for a minute so I don't have to listen to myself all evening. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah, you know, when I first became a Christian, you know, I think all new Christians kind of gravitate to the New Testament. But I found out I really like the Old Testament. I really love hanging out in the Old Testament. And for that reason, because there's so much relevance there. You wouldn't think there was, but there's so much relevance there. So thank you. Yes. Great. That's I really want to make it easy as possible, because if it's not, I can't get it. So I want to make it very easy. And then I hope you all are going home and reading kind of what we covered, and because it'll make sense. It'll make a whole lot more sense to you when you go back and read it. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's pretty universal. It doesn't matter. It's not dependent upon age or geographic location or nationality or anything else. That's just a universal truth. And that's why you see so many different people in Scripture. We're going to see that tonight in Judges. Yes? Right. That's really hard for us because we're kind of Greek in our thinking. Greeks were very methodical and they were very logical, and A leads to B, leads to C, leads to... But Hebrews were not that way. They were about truth and they were about principles, and they were not so much hung up on chronology as we are. That's why some of you probably own a chronological Bible, just so you can kind of figure out how it fits. And that wasn't as important to the Hebrews as it is to us. Someone else.
I was conveying to someone this past week about your method of bringing a message to us on Wednesday night as of recently.
I have a method?
Well, yeah.
It's news to me.
I'm telling you the story in the Bible.
Right.
And she said, oh, I am so happy that somebody is finally doing this. I love the stories of the Bible, and I may see you Wednesday night. However, she didn't come.
Didn't sell it enough, did you? Now, there is something in us that just loves a good story. And Scripture's full of good stories. And sometimes you just have to, as much as you can, just try to get out of the way and let the story tell itself. Good, good. Yes, sir. Yeah, and the Old Testament is foundational for a lot of the truths you find in the New Testament. They make more sense when you get the Old Testament down. Very true. Yes, sir. Yeah, just not getting in a hurry, huh? Well, I think if we've been in it how many weeks now and we're just now hitting Judges, I'm obviously not in too big of a hurry. Pastor said something about cutting into my time. I was telling Daniel back there, I just go until I'm out of time. We just quit. That's just how it works. So. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Yeah, it's amazing how when you go through these and you let God kind of plant it in your head, and then you go through the week and all of a sudden something happens and you go, that's kind of like, and then you can cross-reference it back, which is kind of how we're supposed to do. That's why Scripture talks about in Deuteronomy, hiding the word, you know, studying the word and teaching it and talking about it. And Psalms talks about hiding it so that it's always there to reference. Anyone else? Because if you stop talking, then I have to talk. So, no one else? All right, we'll kick in then. We got through Joshua last week. Yay! And so let's just recap really quickly, because you kind of each book kind of has a on-ramp into the next one. So I don't want to just start one book without kind of recapping the on-ramp into it. We went over this last week. The eras. We've already been through the nothing era of Genesis, where God creates everything from nothing. And we've been through the something era, where he creates something out of Abraham. He creates a whole nation, a redemptive people out of Abraham. And we've been through the exiting era, where all of the Hebrews who had been enslaved in Egypt exit out of Egypt and head for the promised land. And we're in the middle now of the entering era. It starts with Joshua. And here's kind of what we covered with Joshua last week. We talked about him being chosen, how he was Moses' assistant, and Moses was a really, really tough act to follow. A very tough act to follow. And he was a little uncertain and scared about it. That's why in the very first chapter, God keeps saying, be strong and be courageous. And over, he tells him to keep the word and keep the commandments that were given to Moses. So God has to kind of bolster him up when he's chosen. They send spies, two spies into the land to investigate it. They go into Jericho. Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, helps them. And then so when Jericho is taken, she and her family are saved. The people cross over the Jordan River at flood stage. And the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant on the poles. They stand in the minute their feet get into the water stops flowing upstream, flows on down. They stand in the middle of the riverbed. All the people cross in front of them. They pull out 12 stones from the riverbed to use to make a memorial. And then when the priests walk out, then the water starts flowing again. That Jericho is conquered. That weird battle plan about walking around the city once, blowing horns, and then going home, and doing that once a day for 6 days, and then doing it 7 times on the 7th day, and blowing one loud blow on the horn and one shout, and all the walls come straight down. Actually, scripture and archaeology both kind of say the walls came down in such a way that the people could walk right up into the city on the walls that had fallen. It's very interesting. So Jericho's conquered, everybody's feeling really great about things, and then they get to this smaller city of Ai, which should have been a pushover, and they get whooped badly, and they're scared and they're frightened, and God has to tell them, you know, straighten up, get yourselves together, because they were defeated at Ai because they hadn't followed God's instructions. God's instruction was everything was to have been destroyed in Jericho except the precious metals. They were to be taken into the treasury of God. Well, a man by the name of Achan decided no one will miss this little bit. This little bit can't be that much of a deal. And so he takes a Babylonian robe, he takes some pieces of silver, and he takes a bar of gold. And a little was enough to get them in trouble. God calls that out and eventually isolates Achan as the culprit. Achan is killed, his family is killed, all his possessions are destroyed. Then they go back to Ai again. By this time, the people of Ai think that the Israelites are pushover. But God tells Joshua to take part of his men and hide them behind the city. And then the other part are to go with Joshua. They're to do this frontal attack. And as soon as the men of Ai come out in confidence that they can whoop them, they're to turn and run. Then all the people of Ai come out of the city. They follow in pursuit. And then the people that are hiding come in, destroy the city, burn it, and capture the men of Ai right in the middle. Great battle plan, great strategy. And so that's Ai. The Gibeonite deception, remember, they're supposed to not make any treaties with anybody in the promised land. They're just supposed to take it. And the Gibeonites get scared, so they put on all these old clothes and these old saddles and moldy food and make it look like they've traveled from a great distance away. And they convince Joshua and the people of Israel to sign a treaty with them before the Lord. Interesting thing is, and we read this verse, that they didn't ask of the Lord first. They made a decision on their own. And it seemed like a logical, wise decision, but it just wasn't. And so now they're stuck with Gibeonites who are supposed to be wiped out, and now there's this peace treaty, so they just make them slaves, if you will. They make them hard laborers, which is interesting that the slaves make people slaves. I think that's interesting, but that's what happens. In the course of that, they've cut straight through the promised land, straight through the middle. So they carry out a southern campaign, take all the cities to the south. They carry out a northern campaign, take the cities to the north. Then it's theirs. Now, not everyone has been run out yet, but for the most part, they're in control of all the land. And at that point, Joshua divides up the land by tribes. There's 12 tribes, so he divides it up. Now remember, on the east of the Jordan, there were 2.5 tribes that said, we'll just live here. So they promised to go across the Jordan, do all the fighting, fight with their people, and when that was all done, they'd go back. So 2.5 tribes settled on the east of Jordan. Joshua divides up the rest of the land on the west of the Jordan, and then he renews the covenant with them. Remember, this is a new generation, the generation that had been there when Moses brings down the Ten Commandments and all the Mosaic law. They were all dead. They were gone. So this is a brand new generation. So Joshua rehearses and renews the covenant with them. And then at the end of Joshua, you hear about Joshua's death. The old guard passes away. So that's just a really quick sprint through Joshua. Here were some of the takeaways we talked about. A strong follower of God is a strong leader for God. Can't be a strong leader for God if you're not a strong follower of God. They go hand in hand. Another takeaway, obedience to God trumps our strategy and our logic. As we said, the strategy for taking Jericho was not very logical, but obedience to God has to trump our logic. Another takeaway, small sin can have big consequences for you and others. And we always think in terms of size. Well, this is just a small sin. This is a big sin. Small sin has big consequences. And it's not just our consequences. They kind of rain on the people around us. Be sure your sins will find you out, according to Numbers. That's exactly what happened with Achan. He didn't think anybody would know. And no one would have. No one did know except God. And then everybody knew. So be sure your sins will find you out. Another takeaway, despite how logical it appears to be, a decision made apart from God is a gamble at best, and it is a grave mistake at worst. No matter how logical it appears to be, our decisions should not be made apart from God. And the final takeaway, obedience to God is an individual and a personal exercise. The very end of the book of Joshua, Joshua says, "You choose this day who you'll serve." Whether the gods your forefathers served in the past or the gods that these people around us serve in the present culture. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a personal, individual exercise of choice. And that's how following God is. That's how obedience to God is. All right, so quick skim of Joshua. The next book we cover tonight, Judges. Judges, you can tell it's Judges because there's a judge on the motorcycle. And there's several motorcycles, and there's the number 7 on the motorcycle. That's because in the book of Judges, there's 7 cycles that you see in the book of Judges. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But this is just a reminder. We'll come back to this slide so it makes a little more sense. Book of Judges, 7 cycles. That's what you need to know about that. Book gets its name from the deliverers that God uses in the book to rescue the children of Israel from the oppression they're under. Judges is sort of the opposite of Joshua. There's a distinct shift in books. When you get from the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and especially the latter books of the law, there's a shift from Moses and the law to all of a sudden to Joshua and conquering the land. And then there's another shift from Joshua to Judges. They're very distinct periods. Look at the difference between Judges and Joshua. Judges is about conquest. Joshua is about conquest. Judges is about settlement. Very different. Joshua is a book of joyful victories. But Judges is a sad book of many defeats. Joshua talks about victory through faith. Judges talks about failure through compromise and disobedience. Joshua talks about people following God. Judges is about people straying from God. They're very kind of completely different books. One has one tone, the other has a different tone. The tone in the book of Judges is a lot sadder than the tone in Joshua. The tone in Joshua, for the most part, is upbeat. It's conquering. It's a great book. But in Judges, it's like, oh, you know, it's a kind of a dark, sad book. Let me remind you of this. The book covers a lot of years, where Joshua covers roughly 25, Judges covers roughly 340, depending upon when you date the leaving of the Exodus. You know, there's two different theories on when the Exodus happened. Based on those theories, Joshua covered either 200 years or about 340 years, somewhere in there. But it's a much longer period of time than Joshua was. In the beginning of the book of Judges, all the old guard has passed away. If you got your Bible, take a look at Joshua, or Judges, excuse me. Too many J words. I'm going to get these confused all night. Look at Judges. Look at chapter 2. We'll start in verse 6. Talking about the old guard passing away. Judges 2:6. When Joshua dismissed the people, this is before Joshua dies, he's standing before the people, he's charging them with the covenant. When he dismisses the people of Israel, they each went to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Kind of reminds you of what it said in the very beginning of Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. It's kind of the same epitaph here. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Hera, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. Verse 10. And all Joshua's generation also were gathered to their fathers. They died. Now listen to this. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. It's a really pivotal verse. Kind of points out the difference between Joshua and Judges. The old guard, Joshua, all of the elders in Joshua's age, all the people that had seen all the... That old guard passed away, and everything was fine while they were there, but they passed away, and the next generation that arose was a generation that didn't know the Lord or the works that he had done. Very, very key verse. That's the problem. So you have this new era. It's this new beginning for the Israelites. They'd gone from being slaves to being vagabonds to now being settled landowners. So it's completely different. The land has been divided up. It's everything they had wanted. And all that was left for them to do was kind of eliminate the remnants of opposition in the land. That's all that's left for them to do. But it wasn't as easy as they thought it would be. It wasn't as easy as they thought it would be. The problem is that the Israelites get lax in their obedience. That's the problem. They get lax in their obedience. They did not drive out all the people. So look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Echo or the inhabitants of Sidon. And it goes on and on. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. The deal is that They didn't drive them out. Why? If you go back to chapter 2, verse 13, speaking to the children of Israel. Well, let's just go up to verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Here's the problem. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They served the gods of that era, of that area. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. That's a great verse for us to remember. We want to see God as this kind of jolly Gentile, just loves everyone verse, somewhere between Santa Claus and a grandfather. That's kind of how we want to see him. This verse is different. This verse says they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13 of chapter 2. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. This is the problem. They have the land for the most part. They just have to drive out the pockets of resistance. And instead of doing that, instead of staying faithful to God and doing that, they just kind of melted in with the culture. It's really easy to do, to just kind of melt into the culture. It's really easy. It's even easier for us to do than it was for them. And when they melt into the culture and start serving these other gods, they, first of all, disobey God, and then they don't do what God had told them to do. And so here's what it says in verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Now listen to 22, verse 22. In order to test Israel by them, in other words, I'm leaving these people here to test them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hands of Joshua. So the land has not been cleared, if you will, completely because of the disobedience of the people and because God realizes there's going to have to be something there that forces them back to me. Isn't it interesting? We always think that, you know, if everything would go my way, it'd be so much easier to serve God. I mean, we think that. But God says if everything went your way, you would completely go off on your own and do your own thing. And so sometimes he'll leave pockets of resistance to test us and to prove us. And not to, don't get the word test wrong. The word test actually means to refine us. You know, he's not playing games with us. He's wanting to refine us. And if there's nothing that draws us to him, then there's no reason to come to him sometimes. For us, I mean, we all know that there's perfect reasons to serve God. If you figure out who God is and his quality and his character and everybody should be serving him. But do we do it? We don't. And especially when things get easy, we don't do it. And so this is the kind of the core of what's happening in the book of Judges. It all kind of revolves around that. The heart of the problem is this right here. This verse, two verses, says the exact same thing in both verses. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, you can boil this whole little disobedient dance that's going on in Judges, boil it down to that verse or those verses right there. And those verses spook me because that's a lot like it is today. This is today. The book of Judges is today. Probably, I'm not sure there's any better kind of reflector of today than Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own sight. This gets them into trouble. They do what's right in their own sight. They disobey God. They turn from God. And so God lets a people group loose on them and oppresses them. And so they're under great oppression. And finally, it gets so bad that they cry out to God to save them. And God, being merciful and gracious, sends a judge. And not a judge like we think about. Think of a judge in the book of Judges. Think of the judge as an interim leader. Not the full-time leader. He's just a guy that steps in the interim to lead. And so they sin. They get under this impression. And God sends this interim leader, this judge. And he rescues them through this judge. And everything's great as long as the judge is alive. And as soon as the judge dies, everything just kind of slowly drifts back to the way it was. That's the book of Judges. Matter of fact, here's what the cycle looks like. They sin. They're in servitude or bondage. There's supplication to God to save them. God brings salvation through a judge. And then there's this silence and kind of peace and quiet as long as the judge is alive. And when the judge dies, then it slowly drifts back and we do another cycle. There are 7 of those cycles in the book of Judges. 7 of them. I mean, just you would think after about 3 or 4, somebody would wise up, you know? You'd think they'd wake up and go, oh, this is what's happening. They never do. Why? Because we don't either. We don't either. 7 of these cycles, sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. That's why on this little diagram here, you see the number 7 on the cycle. 7 cycles of this in the book of Judges. So, in each of these cycles, God's faithful to his wayward people. He sends a judge, and the judge breaks them out of this cycle for a little bit. Now, let me show you this chart, because I said there were 7 of those. These are not all the judges listed in the book of Judges. But these are the judges that equate with these 7 cycles. There's a few more in there. You'll find them. But these are the judges that kind of set up these 7 cycles. And this one's going to be up here for a while, so take your time to get it down because I'm going to leave it up for a while. We're going to talk about some of these judges. We're not going to talk about all of them. We're going to talk about the ones that kind of are most prominent or most famous or however you want to think of it that way, some that you probably heard more of. So let's talk about the first one we want to talk about. Ehud. Ehud. Aren't you glad you weren't born with that name? Such a cute baby. What do you call it? Ehud. You know. Somebody was not thinking. Ehud is the second judge. Actually, there's a judge before Ehud that we're not going to talk about. And this judge was called Othniel. Othniel. Another fine name. Othniel. After Othniel's deliverance, there was about 40 years of peace. But then again, Othniel the judge dies, and Israel slides back into their old ways. I mean, it's like when I was little. When I was growing up, we lived out in the country where 2 blacktops just kind of intersected. There was a little country school. I think I told you I went to school in a 2-room schoolhouse when I was growing up. So there's a little 2-room schoolhouse over here, and a little general store, a little gas station. I mean, just a little place. And I'll never forget the day the gas station got a pinball machine. My parents literally almost had to chain me to the house and beat me to keep me from going to that pinball machine. And they'd get rough with me and get down on my case, and I would quit going, and then they'd ease up, and I'd just slide back to the pinball machine. That's what's happening in Judges, only it's worse than a pinball machine. So they get this 40-year cycle. Othniel dies, and the cycle starts again. And so let's look at Judges chapter 3. Chapter 3, we'll drop anchor at about verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You'll hear that phrase over and over again in Judges. And it's interesting that when the phrase, they've done what's evil in the sight of the Lord, it's very rarely used to anybody but Israel in this book. You know, so this is a book about Israel being in the doghouse repeatedly. And so they had done this. Verse 13, he gathered to himself the Ammonites, speaking of God, he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. Did you hear the wording? It's basically God saying, okay, let me get the Amalekites, let me get the Ammonites, and I'm going to lead you out against the children of Israel. Isn't that weird? I mean, I'm going to lead you in battle against my own children. That's what it says. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. It took them 18 years. You know, and when we read this, we think, how can they be so thick? But we do the same thing. We are them, they are us. After 18 years, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, a judge, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. I can hear the left-handed people in the room. How many of you are lefties? Let's see. Yeah, this is your judge right here, okay? This is, you know, I kind of wonder, it makes me wonder if God said, you know, I haven't done anything for the left-handers for a while. Let's do this. So, he's a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. Now, this wasn't a sword. A cubit's about 18 inches. Some people, yeah, it's about 18 inches. So, it's about a little bit bigger than a dagger, if you will, but not quite as big as a big old sword. And it was had an edge on both sides. And he strapped it on his right thigh. Why? Because he was left-handed. Absolutely. Not a trick question. He was left-handed. Okay? And I love the detail you get in here. Not only do you know exactly how long the sword is, not only do you know that Ehud is a left-hander and he straps it on his right thigh, but when you get to verse 17, you read this. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Love the detail in the story. He's just fat. And when Ehud had, and by the way, I don't think political correctness was a problem when this was written. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So Ehud comes with this kind of company of people, and they're all carrying this tribute of all kinds of things. Think of it as taxes. It's tax time. They're going to the tax man. And so he's got all these people bringing all this stuff. So he presents it to the king, and then he sends those people away. So that's what it means when it said, and when he finished presenting the tribute, he sent the people away who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols of Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now, who doesn't want to be let in on a secret anyway? I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all of his attendants went out from his presence. So it's just the king and Ehud, not a wise king. Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat, because he probably knew what was up at that moment. He rose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. And the fat closed around or over the blade. I mean, it's like we could use a little less detail maybe. Fat closed around the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. So he takes this sword this long. So the king had to be a big guy, because otherwise it would have gone outside of him. It would have gone out of him. Thrusts it in with his left hand. The hilt is that place right kind of that separates the blade from the handle. That goes in too. And now it can't come out. You know, if it's just the blade, you can pull the blade out. But when the hilt goes in, you're stuck. And the hilt goes in, fat closes around it, he's there, okay? And for just one more piece of detail, and the dung came out. There's so much I could do with that, but I'm not going to. It's so tempting, though. Then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. Okay, so they're on this kind of roof chamber, so it means it lets out into the roof. So he goes to the door, closes the doors, locks them, and then he slips out the window onto the roof and leaves. Verse 24, when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself. Just great detail. If somebody had told me this stuff was in the Bible when I was young, I'd have been reading the Bible. I absolutely, not to mention the Song of Solomon, wait till we get there. I would have been reading this stuff. Okay, so surely they think he's relieving himself. So in the closet, in the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. Like they got awkward. They waited so long it was awkward. But when he still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. And by then he'd been dead a while. This is the second judge of Israel. He does this. He escapes. He gathers the children of Israel after this, and they go and they attack Moab and they conquer Moab. And there's peace for about 8 years. Look at chapter 3, verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land rested for 80 years. Now you can see the very next verse, there's another verse there, another judge there, Shamgar. After this was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel, but that's all you know about him. An ox goad, a stick with a point. And he killed 600 of them. So you hear about that. Do we have time to do Deborah? We'll see if we can get through Deborah. And then we'll have to quit this evening. Okay. So the next judge we're going to talk about is Deborah. Very interesting. The one and only female judge mentioned. So, okay, so we've got left-handers. Now we got females. All right, we're covering the gamut here. After Ehud, there's this Shamgar we talked about. But then after Ehud dies, the cycle begins again. Start in verse 1 of chapter 4. And the people of Israel again... You know, hear the emphasis? It's like God's, he didn't just say they did what was evil. He said, again, did what is evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So again, the pattern is clear. As long as the judge is alive, they're towing the line. When he dies, they go back. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in, I'm not even attempting that. He lived there. That's where he lived. Verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Okay, it took them 18 years the last time. Now it takes them 20 years to finally cry out to God. Do you get the sense that they're getting slower at this? And I really do believe that's why God says that, because, you know, you'd think after the first one, they would cry out to God at least sooner. But no, they went even 2 years longer this time. And the oppression, apparently, was even worse than that. So at this time, there's a judge already in the land named Deborah. That's right. She's a female judge. Think of Queen Elizabeth, if you will, only a little more active. All right. She's a female judge. And Deborah calls Barak, however you want to pronounce it. Calls Barak and tells him that God has called him to gather men and to go out against the Canaanite king. Now, at this point, Barak doesn't really get too many points. Okay, so because Barak, you kind of get the impression that he's kind of trying to decide, do I want to do this or not? So he finally says, okay, I tell you what, I'll do this, but only if you go with me. Not a very strong, brave, masculine kind of guy, it doesn't sound like. And so Deborah says, okay, I'll go with you, but because of that, You just need to know that everybody's going to say that Israel's been delivered by a woman, not you. You will not get the credit for this. A woman will get the credit for this. Doesn't seem to bother him too much. So he goes. Deborah goes with him. And so they go out against the Canaanite king. Deborah gives the word. Barak pursues. He destroys them all. It's a great victory. Kills every one of them but one. Sisera, the leader. So he goes on the run. And he finds this tent in his home country. And he's tired. He's exhausted. He's been running. He's probably wounded. And he finds his tent. The husband is gone, but the wife is there. And he basically says, hide me. Hide me. And so she agrees to do that. She puts him under a rug, gives him some warm milk. I kind of wish it said warm milk and cookies, but she kind of does that. You know, he rests, he has milk, he gets his belly full, he's under this rug, and he just goes to sleep. Bad move. Very bad move. When he's fast asleep, the wife drives a tent stake through his head, through his temple, nails him to the ground. Again, I would have read the Bible if I'd known this was in here. Nailed him to the ground. And then she waves down Barak, and it's all said and done. Israel was saved by two women. Two women you don't want to mess with, actually. Or at least turn your back and go to sleep on. You know, I remember the first time I read this, I really had trouble going to sleep the next night because I'm thinking, you know. Two women. The land rested for 40 years. 40 years. There was peace for 40 years. We're going to stop there because Gideon's, there's a lot of stories to Gideon. There's no way I can get through Gideon this evening. So comments, questions. Judges is an important book. It's a kind of a transitional book. It really kind of ties Joshua to 1 Samuel. It kind of lets you see how things got to where they were and how things got so bad that in 1 Samuel, they're saying, give us a king. There's a reason why they're crying out for the king. Because, one, they couldn't seem to govern themselves. God never meant, and we'll get to this in 1 Samuel, God never meant for them to have a king. He meant for them to be a theocracy. A group of people that looked to him. You know, in Judges, there's still kind of this loose confederation of tribes. And he's wanting the tribes to look to him and be their king. And they just can't seem to do that. We like to see something in front of us. And so there's a reason in 1 Samuel that the people cry out and say, we need a king. Because it was all downhill after Joshua died. And just got getting worse and worse and worse. And even the judges were a ragtag group of people. I mean, these were not the upstanding moral people, right? You have assassins in this group. You know, and when you get to Samuel, I mean, Samson. When you get to Samson, Samson's this loser, really. He's arrogant, he's pig-headed. You know, there's a reason why when you get to 1 Samuel, they're saying, give us a king, please. So Judges is a really important kind of a transitional book. You get to see the nation kind of do this. And you'd think it would get better with each one, but it doesn't. So we'll get to Gideon next week. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for these stories. Grateful for the detail. Grateful for the fact that everything you write in here is for a reason. There's something for us in that. And if you mention a detail, there's a reason for that detail, Father. And I'll admit, Father, so many times we're not even paying attention to the big picture, let alone the details. There's so much here that we need to get because we are very much living in the times of Judges, Father. You know that. And I think we need to do this differently than they did. And so help us to learn. As the saying goes, Father, those that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Help us not be doomed to repeat this. And so for each and every one of us, when we walk out of here and go into the rest of our evening, the rest of our week, may you flash something back into our brain that we've heard that we can understand and actualize and put into practice. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.